Well, that was fun. And Merry Christmas, everyone. So good to see all of you here as we celebrate the birth of our Savior on Christmas Eve. It's good to see all of your smiling faces and even see some people that are back and visiting in town that I haven't seen for a while. Really good to have all of you here. We are going to continue our story about the wise men. We just heard the storybook version, and now we're going to dive into that a little bit more and see what can we learn from these wise men. Of course, we say three wise men or three kings. We don't actually know how many there were, but it's such a familiar story to us that I wonder if you've ever stopped to think about where they came from, why they were there, or probably more importantly, what can we learn from them? If they were so wise, well, how can we learn to be wise like the wise men were? How many of you could use a little bit more wisdom in your life? Anybody? Raise your hand if you're like, I would like to be wise. Actually, you know what? Hold on, strike that. Maybe I should be asking, how many of you would like the person next to you to get a little more wisdom in their life? Anybody brave enough to raise your hand or point real quick? Okay. Either way, whether it's for you or, you know, the significant other next to you, whatever it might be, we're gonna talk about how we can be more wise like the wise men today. And we're gonna dive into it in Matthew chapter 2. So if you've got your Bible, you can turn there or we'll put it on the screen for you. Let's read Matthew chapter 2 together and dive into this story of the wise men. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him." King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and asked, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?" "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they said, "for this is what the prophet wrote. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah, for a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd for my people Israel." Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned from them the time when the star first appeared. Then he told them, "Go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him." After this interview, the wise men went their way, and the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house and saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. When it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. Let's learn about these wise men, starting with historically, who were they? Where did they come from? The Bible only tells us that they came from eastern lands. So why don't we look at a map to see if it can help us figure out where they might have come from? Can you see where we are here? You've got the Mediterranean Sea over there and Egypt, Nabatea, Judea, which is what the Romans called the area at the time. There's Bethlehem where Jesus was born. Up north is Jerusalem, just a little ways. And further north, you get to Nazareth, the city where Jesus grew up. Now, for the kids in the audience, where is east on this map? It's to the right, right? That's east. So if we're looking east of Jerusalem and Bethlehem, where are we talking about? Well, we might be talking about ancient Babylon, which is over in that direction. Or we could be talking about ancient Persia, which is even farther away. Now, neither of these were empires at the time, but the city still existed under a different empire, the Parthian Empire. And the Parthian Empire was the chief rival of the Roman Empire, which is over on the other side and included the area of Judea. So most likely, the eastern lands where the wise men came from were either the area of ancient Babylon or the area of ancient Persia. Some people think that maybe they came from Nabatea, because there is an area of Nabatea to the east of Bethlehem where they could have come from, be a short trip, but probably they came from ancient Babylon or ancient Persia in what was at this time part of the Parthian Empire. And I'll explain more of why I think that is as we go. Let's first talk about what they were called, the Magi. The Magi were high-ranking priests and officers in Babylon and Persia. They managed to exist over the course of
hundreds of years through multiple different empires and passed down their information. They were royal astrologers. They were also kingmakers. The Magi were basically an order of scholars who dated all the way back to ancient Babylon in the time of Daniel. We studied Daniel last year and we talked about this group, and I'll share more about that in a minute. But this is also where we get our word magic from. Because the Magi were studying all sorts of things and learning things, they studied science and medicine, and they figured things out and passed on information to their apprentices and the people that they would teach. You couldn't just get on the internet and learn anything you wanted from YouTube back then. People thought maybe they had special powers. So eventually the word Magi became to be known as people with special powers, and that's where we get our word magic from today. But in Daniel's day, it's not that they had magical powers or were necessarily magicians, although they might have done some cool things that looked like magic tricks, but they were the scholars of the day who advised the kings. When we studied Daniel last year, we learned that he was put in charge of the Magi. Let's go back there real quick. Daniel chapter 5 says, "There is a man in your kingdom who has within him the spirit of the holy gods. During Nebuchadnezzar's reign, this man was found to have insight, understanding, and wisdom like that of the gods. Your predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar, made him chief over all the magicians or magi, enchanters, astrologers, and fortune tellers of Babylon." So this was a high-ranking group of men who studied the sciences and the arts and all sorts of things, and they tried to advise the king based on their knowledge and their wisdom. And they passed down that knowledge and wisdom to generation after generation of new magi. But more than that, sometimes these magi were involved in selecting the future kings. This was sometimes a part of their role, and so you can see why they would have an interest in a new king coming out of Israel. Now, in Daniel 5:11, the verse I just read, it was King Belshazzar's mother telling Belshazzar, "Hey, here's this guy Daniel. He's got a great resume. He's got all this experience. You need him to advise you on this writing that's on the wall." And Belshazzar brings him in, and Daniel tells him what the writing on the wall means. And Belshazzar says, "Oh, you were a high-ranking official over all the Magi under Nebuchadnezzar. You're now gonna be a high-ranking official again under me." One small problem, that very night, Persia came in and wiped out the place and took over everything. Now there's a new king in town, his name is Darius, and he quickly learned that Daniel was a pretty cool guy, so he put Daniel in charge of a bunch of stuff, and Daniel continued to have influence over all the high-ranking officials, including the Magi from them then on. And so Daniel was able to continue to teach them about the scriptures that the Jewish people brought with them to Babylon when they were brought there in captivity. He taught them how to be good leaders, but he also taught them scriptures like Numbers 24:17. You all have that memorized, right? In case you don't, here it is. Numbers 24:17 says this: "I see him, but not here and now. I perceive him, but far in the distant future." And this is where it gets good. "A star will rise from Jacob." So that means a star will rise over Jacob's area, which is Israel. "A scepter will emerge from Israel." So a king, a star, these are the signs, these are the clues. And this was a prophecy that a man named Balaam gave a long time ago. And I suspect that Daniel might have even had some extra insight from God about this prophecy that he passed on and shared with the Magi. And they continued to share this on down through the generations. We know that they were not only important in the Babylonian Empire, but then in the Persian Empire. And of course, eventually the Persian Empire was conquered by the Seleucids and then the Parthians. And eventually you get to present day birth of Jesus when it's the Parthian Empire. And you still have these people in these places in these Eastern lands where they have remembered the old scriptures and the prophecy about the star over Israel. So every night, these men, these magi, are looking up at the stars, they're studying them, and all of a sudden they see a new one, a bright one, shining way over to the west, directly towards Israel, and they think, that's gotta be it. That's gotta be the sign. By the way, it's 500 years later, but they have kept track of this really well, and now they know we are going to go and see if there is a new king in Israel. So they follow the star to Judea, and they go where you would expect them to go, the capital city of Jerusalem. And here's what they say, verse 2. "Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him. Now, was Herod happy or sad about all of this? Not a happy guy, right? Which is not shocking. If you're a king and you hear about there being a new king that you know nothing about, it's probably going to be viewed as a threat. And that's how Herod took this. This was not a welcome bit of news for him. But also, remember that the Magi are from Parthia, which is a competing empire to Rome. So that might be a problem. And the Magi have this reputation for being kingmakers and involved in selecting future kings. And so even if they don't have any authority in Judea, just the fact that they're there and could go around and talk with people and bring all of their influence, they probably traveled with a big caravan and guards because of the expensive gifts that they had. And they have all of this impress. Jerusalem was disturbed at their arrival. So this was a big deal. If they went around and told people there's a new king in Israel, that's a problem for King Herod, and he can't have that. So he is very, very concerned. But what's most interesting to me about Herod is how seriously he takes the prophecy. You've got to notice how he responds to this. He doesn't blow it off. He doesn't just assume this is nonsense. He actually brings in the religious leaders and says, tell me as much as you can about this. And then notice how he responds. He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law. And he asked, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? In Bethlehem, in Judea, they said, for this is what the prophet wrote. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the ruling cities of Judah. For a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd for my people Israel. That's what was written about the Messiah. And Herod takes it seriously. He says, there's probably something to this. I think this may be God's future king. And he decides to try to go up against God. Good plan, right? Good strategy. Like, I really think that's legit. Hey, he brings the wise men back, says, yep, go to Bethlehem, go find the future king. Tell me where he is so I can worship him too. And of course, we know from later in the story, he's gonna try to wipe him out. He's gonna go against God. And how crazy is that? I mean, how foolish do you have to be to know what God wants and deliberately do the opposite, right? You would never do that. I would never do that. Okay, maybe we do. You know, in little ways, every day, maybe smaller than what King Herod did, we do the exact same thing. We commit the exact same sin as King Herod. We know what God is doing. We know what he wants from us. We know what he's commanded us to do. We know what he's commanded us not to do. And yet, sometimes we deliberately do the opposite. We know that he wants us to be kind, but we want to hurt that person. We know that he wants us to be honest, but we think by lying, maybe we'll get ahead. We know that we're supposed to obey God's commands, but sometimes it just doesn't feel convenient to us. And we know that God tells us not to gossip, but it's so fun, right? We know that God says not to steal, but you know, just a little bit, if I can get ahead, maybe the ends justify the means. And so in our own ways, every day, you and I commit the exact same sin as King Herod. We know what God wants, and we try to go against it. Well, we don't want to be like Herod, so let's try to be like the wise men. How can we learn to be wise like the wise men? You know, the wise men were a lot like you and me. They weren't Jewish, and presumably most of us are probably not Jewish. Maybe some of us are. But they were introduced to God by Jewish people a long time ago. They didn't know as much as they would like, but they believed in the scriptures that they had. They had ancient scriptures passed down to them over hundreds of years that they still trusted in to that day. It's a lot like many of us today. So how can we learn to be wise like the wise men? I'm gonna give you five things. If you're note-taking people, it's time to bust out those pencils or pens, because I'm gonna give you 5 points you can learn from the wise men. The first one is that wise men study God's word. Now, throughout the rest of our time here, I am going to use the phrase wise men a lot. It's just because that's what's in Matthew 2. But you know how this goes. You're gonna have to apply it to you, okay? Wise men, wise women, wise young adults, wise teenagers, wise fifth graders, wise babies. Okay, maybe they're not gonna get this, but wise people, okay? But I'm gonna say wise men for the points because that's who's in the story. Wise men study God's word. When the Jewish people were led off into captivity in Babylon hundreds of years prior, they took their scriptures with them. We know this because men like Daniel were able to read scriptures like Jeremiah, and we have records of that. Ezra, who came out of Babylon, was able to read scriptures while he was there and become a dedicated scholar of God's word. And so they had the scriptures with them and they were able to pass these on, for instance, through Daniel to the Magi. And so they had God's word available to them. And at least some of these Magi committed themselves to knowing this well enough that hundreds of years later, the people who followed in their footsteps would say, "We know about these prophecies. We believe they are true." How well do you know God's words? How much are they a part of your everyday life? Are you wise like the wise men, where you're able to pick up on what God is doing in the world because you see what he says and how he is in his scriptures? How crazy is it that the far off Magi in the East were more in tune with what was going on in God's words than the religious leaders in Jerusalem? Charles Spurgeon once said that a Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. A Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. Now I know today, a lot of us aren't even using, and that's fine. You know, a long time ago, God's words were given to us and written down on tablets. And then God's words were written down on scrolls. And eventually God's words were translated onto paper book form. But now today, we actually have God's words on tablets that we scroll through. So in a way, we're maybe even a little bit closer to the ancient tablets and scrolls, okay? In our own little way. I'm not saying you have to read until this thing falls apart. It doesn't matter how you're getting God's word. It could be an audiobook. It could be through a phone or a tablet or reading a paper Bible, or if you want to go get a scroll and read it that way, the important thing is, are you in God's word? Are you studying it? Because if you want to be wise, that is an important first step. Being wise, being in God's word. The second thing that wise men do is wise men take action to pursue God. Wise men take action to pursue God. Think about an alternate timeline where the Magi could have come across this prophecy, known about it, seen the star rise in the west, and said to themselves, "Wow, that's interesting. Can't wait to see what happens. I can't wait till the newspaper comes out and tells me what's going on there in a few years." They could have just sat back and watched it. "Oh, I think that might be the star, guys. Huh, fascinating. Let's watch and see what happens." But they didn't. They said, "Hey, God's doing something. God's up to something in the world. This relates to what I see in the scriptures. Let's go see. Let's go find out. In fact, let's be involved. In fact, let's go bring gifts and let's go worship him." They took action based on what they saw in God's word. One of the biggest problems that we have, I think, in the American church today is that we have a lot of people who are good students and bad disciples. Good students and bad disciples. We might get point number one down. We study God's word. We know a lot about it. We have a lot of information. But are we putting it into action? Are we practicing it the way that we should? D.L. Moody said, "The Bible was not given for our information, but for our transformation." And Paul affirms this in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy 3, he tells us why we have the scriptures in the first place. What are they there for? Is it for us to have an interesting book to read? He says, "All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and it teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work." Notice how much of that language is action-oriented. Yes, the scriptures teach us what is true. They also teach us what is false. They correct us when we are wrong. They help us to do what is right, and they prepare us for every good work. The Bible is an action-oriented handbook. It's not just an interesting piece of literature to read. It's a handbook, a guide to help us know how to live, how to take action based on what God has taught us. And wise men and women and teens and kids will use the Bible as an action-oriented handbook. They will take action based on what they read in God's word. Number three, wise men see God in the low places. Wise men see God in the low places. Think with me for a minute. Imagine that long journey from ancient Babylon or ancient Persia and these men in their caravan arriving all the way into Jerusalem, and they show up and it's got this palace of Herod and this incredible temple and this grand, amazing city that they enter into, and they think, surely the new king of the Jews must be here. And they show up and they find out nobody's ever heard of him. Nobody has a clue what's going on. The religious leaders there are not aware of the star. They're not paying attention. They don't recognize the signs. And imagine their disappointment. And then they learn, thanks to their trip with Herod and the religious leaders that are brought in there, that, oh, there's this little place called Bethlehem. It's just south a click or two. If you head down there, maybe you'll find something. And they go to Bethlehem, and outside of the glory of Jerusalem, now down in Bethlehem, here they are, a little shepherding town, a quiet little home, very unassuming, relatively low income parents. And here they find the promised king. It might've been a little disappointing. It's probably not what they were expecting. They don't seem bothered. At least the scriptures don't tell us they were. They got off their camels. They went into the home. They presented their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, and they worshiped him. They worshiped him. They recognized that he was something special. This was the foretold Emmanuel, God with us. And it didn't matter that he wasn't where they expected. It didn't matter that he wasn't in Jerusalem. It didn't matter that he wasn't in the palace where they went the first time. What mattered is they found him. It didn't matter where. It didn't matter that he couldn't greet them with a warm reception or a beautiful foyer or an amazing banquet or some kind of impressive celebration. Inside that little home, they worshiped the King of Kings. One of the things that we need to learn is how to see disappointments in our life more like divine appointments. There are all sorts of things that happen to us that we get discouraged by, and we think, oh, this is terrible. I lost my job. This is terrible. This relationship didn't work out. This is a horrible thing. I didn't get the promotion that I was hoping for. I didn't get the position I wanted. Something bad happens to us. It could be a car accident, could be a disease, could be all sorts of things. All these disappointments in our life, if we would just reframe them and see them as maybe ways that God is going to do something incredible that we don't expect. When things don't go the way we plan, maybe it's not an excuse to complain. Maybe it's a way to build faith in God and see that he's doing something special. The wise men saw that lowly home in Bethlehem in contrast to the grandeur of Jerusalem, and they still got down and worshiped God there. Number four, wise men offer their best to God. Gold, frankincense, myrrh. These are not cheap gifts, and these are very out of place in Bethlehem, this little town, in this humble home. Some people might have been tempted at this point to say, guys, why don't we just keep those? In fact, why don't we just have a white elephant exchange and we'll just see who gets to keep the gold, frankincense, and myrrh among us? This is, you know, we don't need to give them anything. This is way too much. But no, they got down and they gave their best to God, the best gifts that they could bring, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I would imagine that these gifts probably helped Joseph and Mary and their kids through the next several years of their lives. In fact, we don't know what happened with Joseph. We don't hear about him eventually. And so we think maybe he passed away when Jesus was a teenager or a young adult. And so maybe it's these gifts that helped provide for Mary and Jesus and the other kids after Joseph was gone. We don't know. But what we do know is the wise men followed the path of Abel. You remember the story, Abel and Cain. Abel gave his best to God and Cain did not. The wise men followed the path of Abel and gave their best to God. If we want to be like the wise men, we need to put God first in everything. He needs to be a priority to us. It's hard to do on Christmas morning, isn't it? The presents are sitting there under the tree. We just can't wait to wrap them. And then mom or dad pulls out the Bible and says, we're gonna start with this. And the kids go, no, I just wanna get to the presents. But listen, we need to put God first in everything, in our time, with our energy, with our money, with our priorities, in everything we do. Best to God, like the wise men did. Finally, number five, before they went home, God sent them in a different direction. And wise men are open to changing their direction. A long time ago, Jenny and I had the great privilege of leading a missions ministry, and we got to take young people on mission trips all around the world. We did this for many years, and it was a really neat experience. But then all of a sudden, some of you have heard this story before, all of a sudden, God got a hold of my heart at one point in Italy and said to me, I want you to do more ministry in your own country instead of just going overseas all the time. And I didn't know what to make of that, but then not long after that, through a really painful experience and a betrayal and a very deceptive person, God closed the door on that missions ministry and completely redirected us to something completely different. And that was a difficult thing to go through. That change in direction from God for us was devastating. It was like losing a child, it felt like, that we had just built up and invested in and saw so many good things happen, and people go around the world as missionaries, and some of them even serving today as missionaries and pastors through that ministry. And we thought, oh, this is what we're gonna do for the rest of our lives. And then God changed our direction. And it hurt, and it was awful. And we didn't know at the time what God was doing through that, but he was redirecting us to something different. We didn't know how he was gonna change our direction over into pastoral ministry and into church leadership and into preaching and into all sorts of an impact and things that Jenny and I get to do today that we wouldn't have been able to do back then. You know, I wish, in a way, I wish back then that I had known what God was up to when he changed our direction, because maybe it wouldn't have hurt so bad. But on the other hand, if I had known what God was up to, I don't think it would have grown my faith as much as it did. And sometimes we have to recognize that when God changes our direction, he's doing something new. Maybe it's actually not good for us to know what the outcome is, because it's helping us to grow our faith and trust in him. If we know what's gonna happen, then why does there need to be any faith? But if we're not 100% sure and something changes for us all of a sudden, well, now we have to trust in God. And that's exactly what he wants to teach us. When God changes your direction, sometimes it hurts, but he always works it out for good. And for us to be wise, we have to be open to that changing direction in our lives. We're about to go into a new year. Some things might change for you. Some things for some of you might be changing right now. Who knows what 2026 holds? There could be some surprises in store for you. Are you gonna be wise and open to seeing each of those as an opportunity for God to do something new in your life and for him to teach and grow you through that, even if you don't know what he's up to, even if you don't know the outcome? The wise men had no problem listening to God and saying, yep, we're going a different way. They may not have even known why. I don't know. But God told them to move in a different direction, and off they went. Are we gonna have the same kind of trust that when God moves us in a new direction, we say, I trust you, I'm gonna follow you wherever you take me? Five things that we can learn from the wise men. Wise men study God's word. Wise men take action to pursue God. Wise men see God in the low places. Wise men offer their best to God, and wise men are open to God changing their direction. So if you want to be wise like the wise men, learn these lessons from God. Now, as we continue on in our service, we are going to try to be like the wise men in one other way. We are gonna praise and honor the King of Kings. And so I'm gonna pray now. I'm gonna ask you to pray with me, and then we are gonna lift up our voices to celebrate the coming of our Savior. Would you bow your heads with me right now? Father, we wanna be like the wise men. We don't wanna be like Herod. We wanna be like the people who studied your word, who took action, who were there to give their best to you, who are open to whatever you wanna do in their lives. And God, I don't know how this message is gonna hit the different people who are in the room right now or watching online. It's probably different for each person, but Lord, I pray that the words, mostly from your words from scripture, would sink into our hearts, God, and that you would help us to have reassurance that you are sovereign, that you are in control over everything, that you allow things to happen in our lives for reasons that we won't always understand, and help us to trust you through all of it, God. I pray that you would help us to be wise. Wise as we use our time, wise as we use our energy and our resources, our money, all of it, Lord, that it would be an incredible offering up to you and a display of our trust and faith in you, God. We thank you so much for coming to this earth, for living as one of us, for dying so that we could be saved, Lord, so that we could be forgiven and a part of your family. And we take this time now to praise and worship you. In your name we pray, amen.